Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from the children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you for how there's such a challenge that's given here about the responsibility of generations to tell to others the works that God has done, and toward the end that our hope might be in God. And I pray that we today, sitting here in this room, all the different things that have brought us together to be here, that we'll be brought closer to you through the things we talk about on this particular day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that it always is when we read it with an open heart and mind. And I pray that you would just help me to emphasize the exact right things this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, this psalm, dealing with the children of Israel first and foremost, when you look at verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob, commanded to the fathers. We know that this is referring to the children of Israel and for them to remember all the wonderful things that had happened from, whether we want to talk about the deliverance from the famine in the time of Joseph, or the mighty Exodus and the Red Sea, or the manna, or the conquest and the hailstones that fall, the long day, all of these things that God does. One of my personal favorites is God says he sent the hornet, and how the hornet helped to fight for Israel. Now, in talking about all of that, and even here in this psalm, the point of studying all of the history is not so that we might remember Joshua and his mighty men. The point of studying the history, and if you look with me again at verse number 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers. Okay, so two things there. One, our study of any history of a country, if it's done from a biblical perspective, ought to cause us to have a greater hope in God, not in George Washington, or not in Abraham Lincoln necessarily, or not in the Pilgrim Fathers, even though they were in our hymn that we sang, right? Not even that. That our hope is to be in God, because God is the hero. God was the hero of the children of Israel story. And any nation that's honest will be recognized that it's God that's working in and through the nation. So here with our God and country day, one of the dangers we might fall into is almost making an idol out of something that only God should get the glory from. We can't make an idol out of people in funny hats or make an idol out of anything else. We have to put our hope in God. So today, my task here is to talk a bit about our history as Americans, but not so that you worship America, but so that you'll worship God in a more clear way. Because America is not the only nation that God watches. We might say God has greatly blessed this nation, and I think that's true. God has greatly blessed this nation, but not because of our own worth, only because somebody somewhere has decided to seek the Lord. And in seeking the Lord, that's allowed God to bless us so much. And so we here are standing here in a day where we can have a free election and all of these things that happened this week because others have so greatly given. So as we talk about our history, I beg of you, don't start worshiping the history. Look to the God of the history. And as it says there in verse 8, don't be like their fathers who didn't learn from history. I pray that we'll also learn. We're either going to learn positively or negatively. Let's learn positively and learn the lesson God wants us to have from it. Today is November the 11th. And you're going to find through the slides that I have to give to you, there's two ways in which this date is pretty important. The first day, and was already referenced by Mr. Rowe, that it's Veterans Day. But it wasn't always Veterans Day per se. Okay, it actually harkens back to the end of, if you think, 98 years ago, this very hour, okay, the 11th month, on the 11th day, at the 11th hour, hostilities ended in what was then called the Great War. We today call it World War I. That's where November 11th gets its start, remembering the peace in World War I. Well, over time, especially since there was a World War II, it came to be Veterans Day, where we thank those that have suffered and served for us, whether in peace or at war. Just a couple quick thoughts about World War I. Total losses are about 15 million people died during the years of World War I. 15 million people died from, you know, say, roughly 1913 to 1918. 15 million. The United States, we had relatively minor losses. Only about 126,000 Americans were killed. The fighting was all over there. But to have 4 million of our men and women mobilized in uniform, it certainly made a stamp on that generation. And when we consider the tragic losses that Europe experienced, again, to think of something like 15 million people, soldiers and civilians alike, lost their lives. Okay, yes, those numbers were dwarfed by World War II. But we can't lose sight of the fact that a lot of people have given a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, even so we can sit here in freedom right now. And I hope you'll make it a habit. You know, I appreciate how when I go to Walmart or someplace, a lot of veterans will wear something that'll let you know they're a veteran. When's the last time you just went out of your way to say, thank you for serving our country? You don't know what it might do to them, and as Christians, you never know what that might do to also open up new opportunities to share with them about an even greater army. I mean, we are so grateful for their service in some part of the armed forces. Sorry, Dean Hanshew, I didn't mean to say only the army, okay? This also is the birthday week of the Marine Corps, which we can't overlook that, okay? No, we have at least two Marines in the room here with us. Now, November 11th is important for that. I want us to look at another instance from American history that November 11th is important, and it also happens to fit right with this month, okay? So looking at Thanksgiving. Again, boy, the grave danger here is somehow that we end up focusing on the wrong thing. So my prayer is, as you have to listen to me, give you some slides and some information that will look at the things about those pilgrims that are truly worth emulating, and we'll cut aside everything that's not worth emulating. So the history of Thanksgiving, that's my topic. And I have to give credit to two sources. Number one is the Pilgrim Institute. They're located in Granger, Indiana. Anybody here know where Granger, Indiana is? Okay, just a couple. All right, well, I would encourage you to check them out on the web, and they have a lot of excellent information, and a lot of the way that I teach and even what I teach is so much influenced by the Pilgrim Institute, so I'd be wrong not to give them a lot of credit. And then second, there's a book there by a guy named McKenzie. And if you have a Kindle or something, I would highly encourage you to get a hold of this book if you'd like to do some more reading on it, The First Thanksgiving. It's an excellent treatment. And if you read there, the real story tells us about loving God and learning from history. And sometimes there are books that I say, boy, I wish I would have written that one. Ah, this is one of those. I wish I could have said that I wrote it, but I'm more than happy to share it with you. And I hope that sometime you'll take a look at it. Now, we read Psalm 78. I would like us to, for a moment, flip over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. It's a long psalm, relatively speaking. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Would you read that verse aloud with me? Verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then verse 2. I'll read. You don't have to keep reading with me. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, gathered them from out of the lands, from the east, the west, the north, the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Then verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And if you glance down, look at verse 15. It goes through a slightly different subject, and then the refrain is again given. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Then if you look at verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Then verse 31. Will you read that with me? Chapter 107, Psalm 107, verse 31. Read that with me. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And I know that our context with Psalm 107 is first audience would have been God's people, the children of Israel. But God's people are not the only ones that God has done wonderful works for. And just like the children of Israel could have started worshiping their heroes, you know, who's your favorite hero? Oh, I like Moses. No, I like Joshua. No, I like Shamgar. You know, whoever. You could argue about that. If you start arguing about who your best Bible hero is, you're missing the point. The hero of all the scripture is God. And so the same way as we study our own history and review it, don't make people the hero. Look to God and look to how these people interacted with God and obeyed and sought God. That's the real lesson to learn from this. So all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works. And I hope that in a small way, that's what our time together today can do. Okay, what do you think of when we mention Thanksgiving? Okay. This picture has got to fit for a lot of us. Notice you've got the American colors there, right? And a turkey. And then you have the guy in the funny dress. You know, he is always near, okay? Pumpkins. There's some historical inaccuracies there. For others, this is much closer because now we're bringing the Indians into the story and not just the men in funny clothing, okay? But is not this really what we think of on Thanksgiving, okay? Okay, a few. Now, do any of you come from a family or culture where you actually play a game of football on Thanksgiving? Let me see, look at that. And then, if we're honest, how many of you watch at least one game of football on Thanksgiving? Almost, yeah, see, look at that. They tell us that harkens back to about 1876 when there was a college championship played on Thanksgiving, and it just grew exponentially after that. Okay? For some of you, there's unpleasant memories wrapped up here, okay? You can remember this happening to you. One of my children got a mohawk at Thanksgiving, okay, for a Thanksgiving party. I won't tell you which of my kids, but they only kept it, we could have been a girl. Could have given a girl a mohawk, okay? Did anybody get to be an Indian in the Thanksgiving play? A few of you, okay, good. Mm-hmm. Okay, I love Norman Rockwell. I think a lot of people, you come up with something like this, a big turkey and all the family around. I truly hope that your own family has its own culture, that you get to do something like this where you get to be around an older generation and your own generation and you get to see people truly thanking the Lord for what's happened. Now, that picture is pretty nebulous. It was done around World War I, the whole idea of freedom from want. And it wasn't didn't have to be religious, but if you come from a Christian home, I hope that you have some memories that are like that. I'm guessing some of those pictures probably got to you, okay? But really, none of those pictures do justice to who the pilgrims were. And what I want to do is give you a bit more historical accuracy behind who the pilgrims actually were and why we remember them. This is a story that is fraught with misuse. And when I say misuse, people take the pilgrims and make them what they want them to be, okay? If we're honest, we actually find out that the pilgrims would be surprised that we were even having a day of Thanksgiving and looking to them for it because they didn't like holidays. So they would have been aghast that we were calling something a holiday and blaming them for it, you know, or at least citing them for it. They wouldn't have liked that. Something else, too, how we focus on Thanksgiving has changed across time. Again, that book by Mackenzie, The First Thanksgiving, deals with some of this. Abraham Lincoln made it a national holiday. It was advocated by, in particular, a lady who wanted there to be a holiday that recognized women in America and not just the men, who were getting all the focus on July 4th, which was the national holiday at the time. So Thanksgiving, you know, was the holiday that recognized the home and the hearth and the cooking and all of those things in part. That was around the 1860s when we got Thanksgiving. They didn't really even mention the pilgrims when Abraham Lincoln made it the holiday. But then later, when America goes through, and this is in the 1800s, when we go through the wars in the Indian Plains and then those end, and we want to find some examples where Americans are not killing Indians, hey, back in 1600, they sat down together and didn't shoot each other. This is wonderful. And so suddenly, Thanksgiving is all about all of these Indians that are there with the pilgrims and how they all get along. Okay? Then you come other times in our history, we've wanted to focus on the Republic. The Pilgrims had a Republic with the Mayflower Compact, right? Okay, and I've got a slide on that. So who are these people? Because history certainly rests them for their own purposes. What caused them to get on this little boat? The Mayflower, that's not the real one. Okay, that's one that they've made after that. To get some sense of how big that boat was, they say it was about as long as from home plate to second base. Okay? And about as wide as from home plate to the pitcher's mound. Okay? There were 101 of them, plus 20 crew, plus stuff, and probably livestock. So that these pilgrims that we talk about had to live in the space about as big as a school bus for the journey. No heat, no private rooms, and one lady gave birth at sea in those conditions, okay? So what would cause them to do that? Seasickness? What would cause them to do that? Well, we have to go back to England to get the answer. In circa 1600, there were four main religious groups in England. There were Anglicans. They are the state church. England had experienced a reformation of sorts, okay? And by of sorts, led by that great religious man, Henry VIII. Well, okay, maybe not so great. He was great for a lot of things. Many wives. He was also a champion of the Roman Catholic Church for a while. But then he got a problem, and that is he wanted a son. And what stood in the way of him having a son? His Catholic wife. And so he created a scenario that got rid of her and allowed him to marry somebody that he hoped would give him a son. So, you know, then you have them exiting stage left, you know, continuously there for a while. Until finally one of his wives outlives him. So the Anglican Church, while it was not Romanist, it wasn't much different in a lot of respects. So it kept a lot of the same furniture, but it wasn't led by the Pope anymore. It was led by the King of England. The Puritans said, there's a lot of wrong doctrine in the Anglican Church. We need to correct it. So the Puritans worked very hard to correct it, but they wanted to leave the structure there. Separatists, they said, the English Church is wrong from its very beginnings. We need to get back to the book of Acts. We need to not be a part of the Anglican Church or be Puritans. We need to start brand new churches. That's what the Separatists were. And then you had Roman Catholics who said, no, what England needs to do is we need to go back under the yoke of Rome. They weren't very numerous at this time, okay? There was a lot of anti-Romanist views, and England doesn't go back to being Romanist. Who were the pilgrims? If you had to pick Anglicans, Puritans, Separatists, or Roman Catholics, okay, I hope that you would pick that they were Separatists, okay? The pilgrims were Separatists. And I want to give to you a slide that has a bit of a quote, if I can get it up next, okay? William Bradford is one of their longstanding governors, and he gives us this quote, writing a few years after they had been in the New World. They, the pilgrims, joined themselves by a covenant into a church estate. Don't put so much effect on estate there. They made themselves their own body. In the fellowship of the gospel, to walk in God's ways, according to the best endeavors, whatever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. Now, you might think, well, sure, they just let everybody get along to go along. Okay, they did not. The King of England was Anglican. The Puritans, he didn't like. And I'm going to flash a couple quotes from King James. This is the house that might have been where the pilgrims had their church. It's in Scrooby, England, and the man's name is William Brewster. And so some part of that building was probably it. You say the whole building, they don't know for sure. They just know it probably was there. Okay, here's quotes from King James. If you aim at a Scottish presbytery, it agrees as well with monarchy as God with the devil. You think, wait a minute, God and the devil don't agree on anything. Then you get James's point, okay? He's saying, if you want to be Puritans, I know that it has the term Scottish Presbytery there, but King James said, if you want to try to change the Church of England, this is how much help you're going to get from me, okay? We are not going to do this. And then he said, or close to it, no bishop, no king, i.e., if you change from an episcopal form of church government and go to any type of congregational form or even a Presbyterian form, you're also going to want to get rid of me as king. And I don't want that. So, the last quote there starts with I. He said, I will make them conform, i.e. remain Anglicans, or I will harry them out of the land. The idea of sweeping them out, or I'll do worse. He'll put them in prison or something else. So as you think through, well, why didn't they, what was the option for them? Well, King James said you could be Anglican, and that was all. And everybody else was going to be persecuted. So when the pilgrims decided, and they're not pilgrims yet, they're living in England, when they decided to form their own church based upon Scripture, they were going against the grain. Okay? How did that happen? Well, William Bradford mentions a few thoughts, and I thought you'd be interested to hear this. First, they had the Bible in their own language. Thanks to the printing press, thanks to the work of Tyndale, thanks to the work of Geneva and Calvin, they had the Geneva Bible that they could read. And when they started reading the Bible, their hearts were enlightened by it, and they were converted. And once they were converted and continued to read the Bible, their lives were changed, and it awoke the interest of their neighbors and the religious leaders. And they were not excited about these people reading the Bible on their own and deciding that maybe they ought to teach different than what the Anglican Church was saying. So that brought persecution and suffering. And the church said, you can't teach like this. And they didn't feel like they had any choice but to start their own church. So in 1606, the group that we call the Mayflower Pilgrims, the kernel of them, they began a church here in Scrooby, England, and they met in the house of William Brewster. King James didn't like it at all. And yet he really didn't give them permission to preach and teach the way they wanted, but he also didn't want them to leave. Say, why didn't he want them to leave? They're tax money. They're soldiers. Why would the King of England want to send English people anywhere else? Okay, this picture, if you're at all familiar with the Pilgrims, you can see where Scrooby is there in northern England. And then if you look to the right, you'll see Amsterdam and Leiden, which are in Holland. So the Pilgrims, realizing that they were just going to face jail time and worse in England, decided, let's go somewhere where we can have freedom. And Holland, at the time, allowed for religious freedom. So they could go there and they could worship. And they spent 11 years in Holland, from about 1608 to 1620. Why did they leave? Well, again, Bradford comes in and tells us why they left. They weren't Dutch, and many of them weren't skilled laborers. They had to work so very hard, they were hoping more would come back from England, and nobody would come. So they thought, we can't stay here in Holland. That's never going to work. The military, the Dutch were causing some of their men to join the military. Number three, their children were becoming Dutch. To me, this is one of the most serious ones about it. They recognized they moved to Holland so that they could worship God according to the Bible, but they wanted their families to be able to continue, and they recognized that there were forces at work in Holland that were splintering their families, and that was not acceptable. And I'm getting, there's a challenge for all of us there. Okay, what did we put first? But they always kept, it wasn't comfort, it wasn't ease, it was obedience to the Scriptures that was going to be first. And then number four, as Bradford mentioned, they had a great hope of propagating the gospel. And I love that last line. Though they should be even stepping stones unto others for performing so great a work. That they had so much faith in God that even if they themselves saw no earthly success, they knew that God was using every act of obedience and faith. And that they could trust that in some way their obedience to God would be pleasing to Him. Even if they were a stepping stone. No, I like to say, I want to be successful. And in one respect, the pilgrim said, I'm willing to be the stepping stone for others to carry the work farther. And that's a tremendous challenge. So, finding things intolerable in Holland, they move out. And this is where we get part of our story, okay? Now, I've got all those stats up there. It was supposed to be 30 days. Say they left in July. I don't remember that. Well, they left in July with two boats, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. And it turned out the Speedwell was neither speedy nor well. You know, so it ended up costing them approximately 2 months of wasted time. And now later, they think that the captain had a conspiracy to take their money without helping them, that he may have outfitted the Speedwell with a mast that was too large, so that once it got out at sea, the stress the mast would put on the ship would cause it to leak. And then what would you have to do when you're out at sea? Oh, guess we got to go back home. And that he did it on purpose. So they eventually wasted 2 months with the Speedwell. And they finally said, we can't do this. We have to make the crossing. We have to get to America before winter. So they finally sail. And then you'll see, as the slide says, they're at sea for most of July to November. And then about November the 9th, they sight land. they're 220 miles north of where they needed to be. Say, what's the big deal? You know, just find a travel agent. He'll guide you where you need to go. You know, they're hitting a wilderness. There's nothing there. There were very few people where they wanted to go. There's certainly nobody where they are. They spend fruitless time trying to sail south. They can't do that. Wintertime is coming on. I mean, again, think what weather is like here. And they're close. They're in Massachusetts area. So winters in New England are not happy occasions, at least as far as, you know, easy warmth is concerned. They try to find a suitable place. So think of all of that time living on that boat. Don't have a house. It's cold. It's wet. It smells. And finally, on December 23rd, they get to leave the ship. December 23rd. Think about how cold it can be in New England in December. And that's when they're getting off the ship to try to live. There's several providences that we can pick out here. One of them, they happened on a piece of land that had been occupied by 2,000 Indians before. And sadly, these Indians had died in some type of a plague. All of them had died. So that you had this empty village. And the other Indians were very superstitious about the village and wanted to stay away. So you have Europeans who are skittish about Indians anyway, finding area that's already cleared. This is wonderful. You know, so a providence. Now, it's a tragedy on one sense because, yes, the Indians died in a plague. On the other hand, they had a place that they could come and live and not be immediately fighting the Indians. Another providence, by them not being where they were supposed to be, they didn't have government papers then. To them, it was very important to have a government over them, some way to organize themselves. And so since they weren't in Virginia, they were out of Virginia, they wrote the Mayflower Compact, a very short statement, and in the middle of it there, undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, okay, far north. They solemnly and mutually present, or in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine into a civil body politic. Hopefully you learned that sometime on all your history classes in high school. To enact, constitute, and frame equal laws to be thought most meet and convenient for the good of the colony. In witness whereof, we ascribe our names at Cape Cod on the 11th of November. You know, so here we are, 396 years later, history, not math, okay? So if I'm a year off, you'll forgive me. This Mayflower Compact was an attempt for them to govern themselves. And it's true, they probably didn't follow this to the letter. But it shows a heart cry, a heart decision to want to be governed. And this was one of the first times in history, not the only time, but one of the first times, that the governed got to give voluntary assent to what was going to happen. The men got to agree on it. And so we, looking back in American history, see that's a lot of what the American Constitution was. So we find a lot of an affinity with the Mayflower Compact. Not so much because the founding fathers were pulling out the Mayflower Compact, but it was kind of a philosophy and a direction that they become a pointer to. Plymouth Rock. Isn't that what we remember them for? Well, actually, it turns out that may or may not have landed there. It's also funny that when they tried to move it, it broke in half. That was interesting. The idea that they landed on that rock is based on evidence coming from 100 and some years later. So I wouldn't stake everything on the rock. That they did land, yes, but not necessarily at that spot. And then here's probably the other picture that we think, well, that's all we need, right, for the Mayflower, is we get the compact, and we get the rock, and we get the Indians, okay? Somebody's imaginative drawing. Once they land at wintertime, to bring our story back up, December, they land, it's cold, they're trying to build, they're trying to eat. Over half of them die. Half of them die. At times, there were only 6 people well to take care of everybody else. And, you know, they don't have enough rations. Remember those 2 months they wasted earlier on? You know, that really came back to haunt them. And then springtime comes, they're scared to death of Indians. And then can you imagine this happens? You're there working, and then this, the way Bradford says, this naked savage comes walking in. Okay, this one's got him clothed here, so we'll assume maybe he had a few more clothes on in the spring. Okay, comes walking in, and they're afraid, what's he going to do? And he says, welcome, Englishman, which threw them all for a loop. How does this guy know our language? Well, it turns out that was the Indian Samoset. Say, wait a minute, I thought it was the other guy. Well, Samoset tells him about another Indian named Squanto. And Squanto had been in England. He'd been taken as a slave. He had learned English. He knew the ways of the English. And incidentally, they're living on land that had been Squanto's family. You know, so he had lost everybody. He was, we think, the last survivor of his tribe. And so he comes there, and Squanto saves them. I mean, if it hadn't been for the Indians, they probably all would have starved. They just happened to find a pit full of corn. What a providence. And they said, well, we'll make sure to pay these people back. But, you know, if we don't use this, we're going to starve. Some sources also say they needed it to plant come spring. Squanto tells them how to use the local things around, how to catch eels. That's a part of the Thanksgiving story I confess I haven't really gotten into much of having. They say eel and turnip might actually be some of the most authentic things that you could eat if you wanted to have a true authentic Thanksgiving meal, that first one. They say that Squanto went to the river and showed him how to step into the mud and using his feet, and he just pulled up eel after eel after eel, which for people that were nearly starving, this is food. And so, you know, they learned to love the meat of the eel. And I confess somehow that's been lost in the years since, at least on me. We learned the part about he taught him how to take a fish and plant that with the corn, and then also how to plant some beans and other things with the corn so that they can climb up the corn plant. All of this was greatly used by God. Now, let me flash ahead. So when was the first Thanksgiving? Was it in 1621? Was it in 1623? Is it in July? When is it? You can make an argument for all of those. The first Thanksgiving is actually based on a very minor account in a guy named Winslow's record of Plymouth Plantation. Very minor. And all he says is, we had a dinner for 3 days and 90 Indians were there. And that's about it. A little bit about what they ate. Does he mention turkey? Doesn't mention turkey. Mentions birds, but not turkey. So may or may not have had turkey. And that day, the pilgrims would not really have remembered that in 1621. Because it didn't fit what was truly a day of Thanksgiving for them. I want to challenge you that we, looking back as Christians, should remember 1623 much more than we should remember 1621. So it is true they had some type of feast in 1621, but why 1623? Okay, this picture, you might have seen something like it, would fit much better with what I want to tell you. To get to the year 1623, what had happened? They survived the winter. In 1621, they barely make it, and then their friends in England, the company, sent them more people without supplies. That was terrible. You know, you think, oh, so great to see you. You know, you're thinking, we're all going to die. You know, how are we going to make this? 1622, they barely make it through, and then the coming of 1623, another 50 people come without supplies. And they barely make it through anyway, and then in 1623, they don't know how it's going to come about. Well, something else that we like to remember as a free enterprise advocate, the pilgrims had been set up under a communist system. Now, I don't mean quite communist like Marx communist, but a communist system in the sense that they all had to work together. Everybody went out to common fields and worked in the common field, and anything that was brought into a common store. And even down to the work for the ladies. I guess the ladies all worked for common meals and everything else. Everybody worked for everybody. And nobody liked it. You know, they said the men really didn't like their wives working for other men. And the men weren't excited about going out and working, because no matter how hard I worked, if this guy didn't work, he was going to get the same amount I did. So why should I go bust my tail out in the fields if he's just going to, you know, sit over there in the shade in the corner and get as much at the end of time? Well, take these things together. More people come. They don't have enough food. They have this communal system. Well, Bradford makes a change, and he says, we've got to stop the communal system. We're going to give everybody their own plot of land, and you can work that yourself, and you get all the benefits from it. That was in the early part of 1623. They triple the amount of acreage they have under tillage. Say, triple. Why? Well, they tapped into the way God made us. You know, God says, thou shalt not steal. You know, private property. And that men want to, you know, advance their own position. So that's great. Three times the amount of land under cultivation, we should be fine. Then May, June, and July, it stopped raining. So even if you do have three times more acreage under cultivation, without the rain, you're not going to get anything in a harvest. And they recognized with the new people and the lack of food, they were heading into certain disaster. And so in July of 1623, they called for a day of prayer. And the history books tell us they probably prayed, get this, 8 or 9 hours. Because they saw how serious it was. They were Christians. They knew this wasn't by accident. And they knew this was something for which they needed to seek God. And so they spent the day seeking God. The history books tell us the day started out nice and clear. By the end of the day, after them spending that day in prayer, it began to rain. And I don't know if this is exactly right, but that it may have rained 14 days after that. But a nice, gentle rain, you know, not the flood kind of rains that we saw here in West Virginia earlier this year, but a nice, gentle rain. And they say it revived our spirits because God had heard our prayer, and it rescued the crops so that they could then survive. Now, it's that event, their day of prayer, crying out to God when they couldn't help themselves, that's what led to the first Thanksgiving that they would have remembered. Because they had sought God, and when they sought God, God answered and delivered them, and so they had a true day of thanksgiving to God for his mercies and his deliverance. They wouldn't have remembered so much of what we do as far as a holiday. They would have pinpointed it to a time where they were in desperate straits and they looked to the Lord. And I hope that you'll take that part of it. They're not the heroes. They couldn't make it rain. But they sought the one that could make it rain. And we know that they would have trusted God no matter what God did. But God sent rain and they thanked him for it. That was in 1623. That's probably what they would have remembered as the first Thanksgiving. And that's something I can look back and say, well, I don't want to make a hero per se out of them. There's an aspect of the way they live their lives that I want to live my life. And that I want it to be true of me. When I get into times of trouble, I seek the Lord. And I hope that that will be your answer too. I love this quote from Bradford as we close. It's not with us as with men whom small things can discourage. Now, I wonder, did he know just how dreadful he seemed to be making that? Small things? The days in the boat, half of them dying? The fear of the Indians, the terrible crops? They weren't discouraged. Now, it goes on to say, sometimes the circumstances got them a little down, but they never lost sight of the fact that when they serve the Lord and they seek him, they would have God's blessing. Even if they couldn't always see it immediately, they would have God's blessing. So why remember them? We're a minority. Guess what? It's happened before. Okay? Just because you're not the most numerous people doesn't mean God can't use you. Representative government, I'll leave that one alone. Okay, I really like the idea of willingness to be a stepping stone in the advance of God's work. Ooh, sorry, I have to claim that misspelling. That was all me. How are you looking at your life? How are you going to judge success in your ministry and work? Have you already got it pinned down to, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this? Or do we remember that our life truly is in God's hands, and the thing I can do is be where he wants me to be and do what he wants me to do? Even if that means I'm actually making the way for somebody else to be successful. Then I really like the fourth one there. Their conscience was bound to the Bible. Their willingness to and desire to obey the Bible took them to start a new church, to go to Holland, and then to go to the New World. All out of obedience to God. Out of obedience to what we found in the scriptures. It's been rightly said they really weren't seeking religious liberty, per se. They were seeking liberty to be able to obey what God said. It wasn't to do whatever you wanted. It was to do what the Bible said. And I hope that's the kind of liberty that you're seeking. You want to be free to do what God has said in his word. And then that last one, with thanksgiving, an example of what happens when we place our trust in God and praise him for deliverance. Can you think of a time when God's done that for you? Think of these men and women living 400 years ago doing what the children of Israel did and what God wants you and I to do. And that's something we can pattern in the right way. We're not making heroes out of people with buckles on their shoes and weird hats. We're remembering the God that delivers them. And remember them for the devotion to Scripture, which you and I can also do.